For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So starting a new book is exciting for me because it always represents an opportunity to get a little bit into good methods, good tactics for how to study the Bible. And a lot of times people don't understand that there are certain approaches that you can take to the scriptures that will help you get the most out of them. And people say all the time, I talk to them and they say, well, there's so many different ways to read the Bible and everyone can make it say whatever they want it to say. How do we even know that it means anything? And that's an understandable claim because there are people who interpret the Bible very differently, but it doesn't mean that there is not an original meaning. If we want to study the Word and we want to understand it, the mistake that most people make in studying the Bible is they approach the Bible and they say, okay, what is this saying to me? How can I get this to tell me something that I value? And the correct approach to studying the Bible really is to take the Bible and to try to understand what the original author was trying to say, what was his intention to his audience. Yes, in a broad sense, the Bible is written to all believers. It is authored by God. Yes, this is true. And the Bible certainly has things to say about the way we live our lives right now. But the appropriate way to get the most meaning, the most understanding out of what is the Bible about is to try to put ourselves in a position where we can get as close to the author's intent as possible. If we can do that, then the Bible is actually very clear, and it's not about my interpretation and what I think the Bible should say and your interpretation of what you think the Bible should say. The question is, what did the author say? And so there are ways to do this, but when you start out a book, it's helpful to look at and understand that these books of the New Testament especially are often letters. They're letters written from an individual to an individual, and the great thing about this is they tell you who they are. A letter almost always starts out with an introduction, doesn't it? And so we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're told right here who the author of this letter is. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're told that the recipient is Timothy. Now, so we're well on our way now to be able to begin understanding something about the author's intent, because we're trying to put ourselves in this position where we're thinking about this in terms of, okay, this is a letter from Paul, whoever Paul is, to Timothy, whoever Timothy is, but he's writing to him about the faith. And God has inspired this. Scripture is God-breathed, meaning that God is not uninvolved in this situation, that it's not just a random letter from one Christian to another. God has chosen to use this letter and to speak through Paul in this letter to communicate his authoritative will. But if we can find out, if we can learn a little bit about who this Paul is and about who this Timothy is and get a little background behind them, then we can start really putting ourselves in a position where we can really get down to authorial intent. Now, Paul is a well-known historical figure, and the Bible, much of the New Testament, was written by Paul. And if we go through and we read what Paul says about himself, what other people in the Bible say about Paul, we can actually learn a whole lot about Paul without even ever having to go outside of the Bible. And actually, if we read through the entire letter of 2 Timothy, we can learn a whole lot about Paul just from what he says about himself in this letter. We know that, for example, Paul was a leading scholar of his day. The Bible tells us that Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Now, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about this guy, Gamaliel, but Jewish history books do. Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of the first century. He was a top scholar. He was a leader in the Jewish community. And Paul was like his right-hand man. Paul talks about himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was raised in the traditions. He was zealous for the law. In terms of righteousness, he was a Pharisee. These are Paul's own words about who he was. He was an educated, religious, sharp Jewish man who had a position of prominence and the Jewish community. If we read the book of Acts, we find out that his name before it was Paul, his name was Saul, and he was known as a persecutor of the church. But that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's life changed and his name changed to Paul, and he became a great evangelist, a powerful worker for the kingdom of God. He repented of the persecution of the church and became one of its most powerful messengers. Most of the book of Acts is about Paul's adventures as one of the first Christian missionaries, going from town to town, setting up and preaching the gospel. Churches would spring up there, places like Philippi, places like Ephesus. And then Paul would move on to the next church, but he would write to the friends he left behind, and thus we have the book of Philippians and the book of Ephesians. So Paul was this powerful figure, author of many New Testament books. We know that as he's writing this letter to Timothy, that he's imprisoned in Rome, and that it's not the first time. Paul's been through a lot in his life. As he stepped out to share the love of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the works and teachings of Christ, he's paid a heavy price. He's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been imprisoned, he's been stoned and left for dead. He's been through all kinds of things, and he's been in Roman prisons before. But this time is different. This time he's not on house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, where his friends can come and see him and he can write letters and books all the time. He's in a dank, dark cell under persecution of the Emperor Nero, who we know from history was a wicked, wicked soul and a great persecutor of Christians. And as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he's hoping that it gets to him because he knows the end has come. And the other letters, even when Paul's imprisoned, you know, some of the letters that Paul wrote from prison, one of them is called the Epistle of Joy. He's in jail, but he's excited because he sees the power of God moving. This is not an epistle of joy in 2 Timothy. There's a lot of joy here, but it's clear that Paul is saying, I'm not gonna get out. I'm not going to escape this time, son. And you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready to carry on the fight. And that's why he's writing this letter. He's writing to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, encouraging him to continue the work of God after he is gone. Paul knows he has run the race. We'll read that language. He says, I've run the race. My time has come. Carry on the work, Timothy. Don't give up. Fight the good fight. Continue what you have learned, what God has entrusted in you. Timothy, we know, is a young man in his mid-30s. He's Paul's top student and close friend. Paul met Timothy on one of these missionary journeys. He met his mother and grandmother, and he kind of was hanging out with them, talking to them about Jesus, and got to know Timothy as a young lad. And he talked to Timothy about Jesus. And then it happened a few years later that Paul came back around, and Timothy was a little bit older, old enough to go out on his own. And Timothy said, I want to come with you. I want to go tell people about Jesus with you. And so Paul took him along. And a friendship began, a depth, a relationship, a camaraderie began among these two men that was very powerful, and that what God has used very powerful in both of these men's lives. Now, such is the nature of such thing, as the church began to expand and grow, and Paul and Timothy would go to these different towns and these different places, and churches would spring up, the work actually required that they not be together, that they had to separate for a time. They could go and they could be effective in two places. So Timothy was left in Ephesus as the head of the church there to help keep things going. And Paul went on to start new churches, and he was writing letters back. Timothy, how's it going? I miss you. Here's some thoughts for your work. Here's what God is doing in my life right now. And we know, as and we'll see as we read through this book, that Timothy is facing many challenges. There are direct threats to the ministry in Ephesus. There are heresies and oppositions that are threatening to snuff out the faith. And here's Paul in prison getting ready to die, and he's got this young man, his son in the faith, who he knows the mantle is going to pass to him, to the next generation, to carry on the work. And so he's writing him a letter. What would Paul say under these circumstances? That's what we have in the book of 2 Timothy that that we're going to be studying here together. The main point, the main theme, a lot of times it helps just to understand the theme of a book in order to boil it down to its main point. And the main theme here is Paul's plea to Timothy to carry on the fight. In light of the circumstances that we've just learned about it, it makes sense that he's writing and saying, stand firm. But I want to call your attention to something else too that's important here and that we wouldn't want to get lost in, which is that, yes, the main point here from Paul to Timothy is be strong and courageous and carry on the fight. Fight the good fight. Do the work of the Lord. But we can learn as much about friendship in this book as we can about continuing the fight. This is an opportunity to get into the mind of Paul and Timothy and to get into their relationship with each other and observe what friendship looked like among godly men in the first century. We wouldn't want to miss out on the things that we can learn about there as well. So we've got our introduction. We've read all that. Let's look at what Paul says. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Timothy, my beloved son. I just want to draw your attention to that language. Timothy, my beloved son. You know, these are men. These are grown men. And they're not related by blood. But there's an intimacy, a closeness, a relationship that's developed between the two of them. And they are not afraid to express it to each other in a powerful way. You know, think about Paul and Timothy for a minute. They're from different cultures. Paul's from Tarsus. He was raised in a very strict Jewish background, Jewish sense. Timothy has sort of Jewish roots, but we learn as we study about him through scriptures that he wasn't even circumcised as a child. And if you're Jewish and you're not circumcised as a child, you can't be all that Jewish. So Timothy is raised and coming from more of a Greek background. Paul is raised in this very Jewish background. Not to mention Paul and Timothy, there's a huge generational gap between these two men. They're about 30 years apart. The cultures that they were raised in, the traditions, their friends, their interests, there are going to be quite a few differences in terms of the base interests and life position of these two men. Yet they come together in this powerful way and are used in each other's lives to encourage and strengthen and learn and grow and lean and care for one another that frankly makes me envious. They have a relationship here with each other that is really cool, really powerful. And they're separated by many years. They're of greatly different temperaments. If you study the life of Paul, you'll see that he's a very forceful, he's intelligent, he's driven. Paul, in a lot of ways, is like a first century Terminator for Jesus. I mean, he just gets up and he just keeps coming and they throw stuff at him and they're doing stuff and they're throwing him in jail and he's just like, rah, Jesus, love, you know? I mean, he's amazing. You look at Paul, he's a tough customer, you know? He's able to form relationships. He's not totally cold. Obviously, he writes to Timothy, he says, my beloved son, I miss you. He's able to emote, but he is not a laid-back dude. On the other hand, Timothy, we learn, is of a more timid personality, a more timid temperament. He's sort of sickly. Paul says, you know, don't drink only water, Timothy, but occasionally drink some wine for your stomach. I know it bothers you a lot. Paul's constantly saying to Timothy, be strengthened, be courageous. He's constantly admonishing him to move forward. So temperamentally, it's not like these two guys are like the same and they're like, oh, I know what you're about, you know. They're very different personalities. Yet they've come together in friendship in this powerful way. They have an extraordinary love for one another. Let me show you in the book of Philippians, Paul is talking to the church in Philippi about Timothy. He says in Philippians 2:19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul loves Timothy. He's like, man, you guys are struggling there in Philippi. I'm going to send you my right-hand man. I'm going to send you the best guy I got. This kid's like my son. He wasn't afraid to talk about his feelings for this other man, this brother, this son, this child in the faith. This connection was a powerful connection. Let's go back to 2 Timothy and let's just see how Paul talks to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I don't talk to men like this. I want deep relationships. I want meaning. I want to have buddies, you know? I want to have comrades in arms. I'm one who desires the power of friendship. And I think that we all should and we all do. But something's been lost in our culture where we aren't open enough with each other. We aren't encouraging enough. Paul's saying, I pray for you, man. I'm thinking about you. I keep thinking about when we parted, how you were crying. I long to see you. How might our relationships change if we... I think we have feelings like this. I don't think that we're so hard-hearted, that we're so different from Paul and Timothy, that we don't feel these things. I think we're reluctant to express them. But if we read how he talks here, I think there's something key to learn about friendship, about being expressive and communicating our love for one another in a way that's really powerful and really cool. Paul and Timothy couldn't be more different. They've got all these different things that separate them, but they have a couple things, a couple of powerful things that bring them together. First of all, there's their bond in Christ. They are both followers of Jesus. Now, the cool thing about having other people in the world who are followers of Jesus is you and I, we can be as many years apart, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years apart generationally. We can be from two completely different cultures. We can speak two completely different languages. I mean, we could be as different as could be, but if we are followers of Jesus, we have a common bond that is powerful and important. We both have come to understand that Jesus Christ died for sins. We've both come to understand and believe, if we're followers of Jesus, we know that love is the most important thing in the universe. We have a common understanding without ever even talking about what right and wrong mean if we're students of the teachings of Jesus. We agree almost certainly on what has value in this life, what our purpose is. Do you see? And we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. We have a bond with one another as Christians that makes our lives come together and makes us have more in common and more closeness without even knowing each other than most people will ever have in any of their friendships. We belong to the family of God. So from square one, having a relationship with Christ positions us to have friendships in a way that's really powerful. And if you become a Christian for a while and you start rubbing elbows with other Christians outside of the people that you know, you'll begin to find that this is true, that you'll find that you have kindred spirits around the world, people who are striving for the same thing that you are striving for because they're disciples of Jesus. And it's a really cool thing to walk into a group of people, you know, you travel, I've had the opportunity to travel around the world and meet with different Christians. And I remember going to China, going and interacting with and visiting Christians there who were doing underground Bible studies and who were under persecution. And, you know, I couldn't be as different. A native Chinese person and I are very different in so many ways. But as we were able to talk and communicate, there was very quickly this sense of, this is my brother. We want the same things. We love the same things. And there's a connection between us, even though in so many ways we're so far apart. There is a bond. There's also the common goal of Paul and Timothy. You know, when we work together towards a unified purpose, it brings us in proximity to each other, and you kind of get that sense of, I'm not alone in the world. In my lifetime, there hasn't been a real opportunity for me to have war buddies. Like, you know, when you look at the World War II vets that are still alive and still with us today, a lot of those guys are 80, 90, approaching 100 years old. And a lot of them, every year, once a year, they come together from all over the world to remember and to celebrate their friendship. And that's always been, you know, if you watch Band of Brothers, that whole concept is something that has always been very attractive to me. That you see that people get into these horrific situations, these terrible ordeals together, but they suffer through it together because they have a common goal, a common purpose. And it draws them and knits them together in a way that's very powerful. And this can happen among Christians. I'm blessed enough to tell you that I have relationships with men and women in my life who I feel like I've been to war with. And who, you know, sometimes we had big problems and big differences and there were lots of fights and we had to work through all kinds of problems. But at the end, we came out of it like family. Knowing that whether we get together once a week, once a month, or every 5 years, knowing that we have a bond of experience, of common purpose, a common goal, and that we can count on each other. That's a powerful thing. A very powerful kind of relationship that we can have as Christians. Paul and Timothy had that in spades. They were war buddies from a spiritual standpoint. And there was this mutual support. Paul needed help. He needed a right-hand man. He needed someone to carry on the work. He needed to raise someone up. Timothy needed to learn. He needed to gain from Paul's experience. He needed guidance. He needed encouragement. He needed an admonition. And they came together in a mutually beneficial relationship. And they helped change the world for Jesus. Paul goes on. He says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that is in you as well. You know, he's starting out this letter and he's just sort of invoking this familiarity, this relationship. Paul says, I think a lot. I really actually admire your faith, Timothy, the sincerity of your faith. I remember your mom, and I remember your grandma. I remember they had it too. He's encouraging him, you know, for an older man or woman to turn to a younger man or woman and for them to say something like, I admire the sincerity of your faith. That can make such a huge difference in people's lives. To know that other people, people that you respect, people that you admire, are observing you and that they have admirations for you. I mean, Paul's the bomb. Paul is like this most incredible Christian worker. Other than Jesus, there's Paul, okay? And Paul's saying to this kid, man, you've got a really sincere faith. How powerful of an impact this must have had in Timothy's life to have Paul the Apostle say, I admire you, kid. You got some cool things about you. I admire the sincerity of your faith. He's willing to encourage him. And he's expressing confidence in his desire, in Timothy's desire of God. He not only says, I admire the sincerity of this faith, but I saw it in your mom, I saw it in your grandma, and I know, I'm sure that it's in you as well. This is about vision. And this is a way that God wants to use us in other people's lives, not only to encourage us, to say, hey, you have a quality that's really cool that I admire, but to also be able to say, I have the confidence to know that you are going to be used in a powerful way by God. When people are willing to speak in and reveal their thoughts and their insights into how we can be used, that could set our world on fire. I had an opportunity to be close to a guy who I consider to be very much like Paul, temperamentally and intellectually in a lot of ways. I think, you know, the senior pastor of this church, Dennis McCallum, I've studied Paul and I've studied Dennis. And I mean, you know, there's differences, but they're close. They're very similar. What Dennis was, one of the things he was not very good at was encouragement. And he'd be one of the first people to tell you, you know, I have a hard time being emotionally vulnerable, encouraging. Paul seems to have gotten past that. But in my relationship with Dennis, it always has been. I mean, he's my father-in-law now. We've always been very close. We've been good friends. And it was about 7 years ago, I was maybe eight years ago now. I was finishing college, and I had had this opportunity to substitute teach at a CT, a meeting like this. And it was up in the auditorium over there, and of course, I was scared to death, very nervous about speaking in front of a large group of people, and I just went up and did my thing. And he wasn't even supposed to be there. He was supposed to, you know, he's the college thing, it wasn't the meeting that he attends, and I didn't even know he was there. But, you know, I do the thing, and I get done, and like 2 days later, I'm in the car with him, and he was like, so, I heard you teaching. And I was like, yeah, I figured you'd get the tape. And he's like, no, I was there. And you know, you just get that feeling like, oh God, here it comes. I'm about to hear about everything wrong. And he was like, you can preach. You've got a gift. And I think it's extraordinary. He said, it might be 1 in 500. It might be a 1 in 1,000 kind of gift. And we've got to figure out how to get you into seminary because you're a preacher. The course of my life changed. I mean, my whole understanding of who I am and what I want to do with my life changed at those words. The power of encouragement, of vision, of someone coming alongside and saying, I believe in you. You can do this. Of saying, I am sure that this is in you. That changes lives. And it happens in the context of friendship, of relationship, of the common bond that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul believed in Timothy, and he took the time to stop and say, Timothy, I believe in you. I'm here in jail. I'm going to die. I'm not getting away from this one, son. But I want you to know, if I never speak to you again, I believe in you. I believe in what God can do through you. How powerful must that have been in Timothy's life? For this reason, Paul says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You see, Paul loved Timothy. He was encouraging Timothy. He was speaking into his life, but he was also willing to admonish him. It wasn't just that he was going to encourage him, but he was going to give him some feedback, give him some advice about the way in which he should go. And his advice is, kindle afresh the gift of God. It's a little bit difficult as we study this to get the straightforward meaning of this. But if we go to the Greek, this word kindle afresh is anazopoureo. And the sense of this word is to stir up or to inflame. The imagery behind it is not like, Timothy, you've got this little tiny ember and you've got to do better, son. You're failing here, Timothy. What he's saying is, you've got a fire, but you need to stir things up and stoke that fire into a bonfire. Kindle afresh. stir up, inflame, increase your passion and your earnestness for the gift of God that is within you. Which makes all the sense in the world. Paul is in prison, ready to die. And he's saying to Timothy, it's time to get juiced up. It's time to get fired up, son. You're about to take on a lot more than you're used to. Kindle afresh the gift of God. What is this gift of God? What is it that Paul has in focus here? Well, let's just be honest. No one knows for sure. There's a lot of theories. It's not totally clear. The Bible talks a lot about gifts. There are spiritual gifts and there are different things. But I think that this gift that he's talking about, we have a clue what it might be, because he says you have this gift through the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands gives us an interesting clue, because laying on of hands is often used in the Bible this way. If we look at Acts 13, 2 through 3, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them out. This was how Saul, who later became Paul, got commissioned to be a missionary. The Holy Spirit said, send Paul out as a missionary. And the church prayed and fasted. Then they laid hands on him as a way of communicating solidarity in prayer. And this is something that was often done in commissioning people for God's work. We would lay hands, pray over them, and then send them out into a new endeavor. Paul says, kindle afresh the gift that was given to you through the laying on of hands. I think that gift, I think what he's talking about there is his leadership role in the church. You've been sent out to lead in Ephesus, and it's been a battle there. It's been hard. You feel like you're too young to do this, Timothy, or that there might be someone else. You're timid of spirit, but kindle afresh the gift of God. Stir up your zeal and be earnest about the work that God has given you, because things are about to change. And I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready for the work that's at hand. Stir up your zeal and earnestness for the work, Paul says. Kindle afresh. Zeal and earnestness are very important things in doing work for God. Our love for Him, our desire for Him, our vision for what we're doing are essential to the success of the work. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preacher teachers of the last 200 years, talks about this in a book that's been put together called Encounter with Spurgeon. Let me share a couple of Spurgeon's thoughts with you on this question. He says, in many instances, success, he's talking about success in ministry, is traceable to an intense zeal, a consuming passion for souls, and an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. He's saying, in my years as a minister, as a pastor, I've noticed that when people are excited about the things of God, he tends to use them more. And we believe that in every case, other things being equal, people prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. Isn't that what Paul is saying to Timothy? Let the love, let the fire, let the zeal, let the passion, let the earnestness within you kindle it afresh. Don't get caught in the day-to-day humdrum pattern of just going through the motions. Let the truth, let the heat, let the passion of being used by God spread out, infect the people around you. Kindle afresh the gift that God has given you. How does one rekindle? How does one build this earnestness, this zeal? Well, it starts with our personal relationship with God. It starts by making that a priority. You can't be zealous about your relationship with God if you're not zealous about your relationship with God. So we have to find ways to draw near to Him, to feed, to get spiritual life, spiritual food. Fire needs food. Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We could be fed. Our zeal could be fed by being used by God, by doing God's will, by following God's will. Another form of food is in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 1:1. David says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law he's talking about there is the scriptures, the word of God. In God's scriptures, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. To be zealous, to have a firm, close relationship with God, we need spiritual food. And spiritual food comes from his word. David uses beautiful language here to say, you know, a tree planted by a stream has an ample supply of what? Food. And if you are into the word of God, if you soak up the word of God, you will be like a tree planted by a stream. And I think sometimes in our lives, as we set out to do God's work, we set out all on fire, sometimes for the word of God and for the scriptures. But our leaf begins to wither. I don't know about you, but I've had some withered leaves in my day where I've gotten away from the things that matter. I've gotten away from the discipline of the scriptures. I've gotten more wrapped up into even the work itself, as opposed to feeding at the word, at the food, at the milk of the word of God. And I've paid a heavy spiritual price for that. Don't neglect your spiritual health. Understand the will of God, follow the will of God, and read and soak up and feed from the word of God. Rekindling our zeal is not just about loving God, it's about loving others. Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Again, that bond that we can have as believers, as brothers and sisters, enjoying that bond, nurturing that bond, and benefiting from that bond. If you have healthy relationships with other people, you will be more excited about your relationship with God. Because let's face it, healthy relationships, healthy, deep, meaningful friendships are hard to come by in this world. You find a community of a couple hundred people who have that, who are willing to express that and share that and demonstrate that, and who are willing to bring other people in, that'll fuel a fire. That'll rekindle some zeal. We also need vision for how God wants to use us. Just like Dennis was used by God to give me vision for my life's work, for the meaning and the purpose in my life, we need to have vision for what it is that we are going to do with our spiritual lives. We need a plan. We need purpose. We need drive. We need goals. And they need to be placed there by God. We need to be praying and asking God, show me a direction. Show me an end to the means to this relationship with you. Show me how I can be used by you in the most effective way. And if we lack vision, it's our own fault because we have stopped seeking vision. God will provide guidance. He will light our paths. He'll do it through the word. He'll do it through other people. But he will give us vision if we seek it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That the work you're doing is not in vain. It has purpose. It has an end. We're headed somewhere. Some of us have lost our way. We feel like we don't know where we're headed. We've lost our vision. Well, we've got to get that back. We've got to kindle afresh that vision. We've got to get with the Lord. We've got to get in the Word. And we've got to get with other people. And we've got to figure out, why am I doing this? Where is it headed? Finally, don't let your zeal be sapped by secret sin. You know, secret sin is sort of like a bucket of water on the fire that we're trying to stoke. It doesn't matter how much fuel, how dry your logs are, and how big your fire is. If there's a constant spout of water being dumped onto your fire, it's going to hinder your progress. James talks about this. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's have an authentic community, not one that seems sinless. We're sinful people. We're going to fall short. We're going to screw up. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to be selfish. But let's be authentic about it. Let's be real about it so that we don't quench the fire and the zeal that God wants to build up in our hearts for this community. You know, we often tell ourselves, well, if I come forward and I be honest and I'm real about the sin that I'm struggling with, it'll discourage people. But that's never the case. When we're honest about what's really going on, we inspire people because they sense, they know, they realize this is real. This is authentic. This is human. People are being open about their struggles. And that actually builds the fire of flame in their hearts when they see that. Help one another break out of the spiritual malaise. Wake up! We need to come alongside. If we were a band of brothers on a battlefield, we wouldn't be letting someone fall asleep in the middle of a gunfight. We'd come over and shake them. Come on, man! Get in the fight! Come back later. We wouldn't take that as an excuse. That wouldn't rest. If we had a sense of connectedness with our brothers, we wouldn't want to let them down by sleeping, would we? If you love the people who are out there in the battle, you don't want them to battle by yourself. You wouldn't send your children into harm's way without being there for them in every way that you could because you love them. If we love each other, we will wake up. We'll pull each other and come alongside and lift each other and carry each other and do whatever we can along the way. We'll bear one another's burdens. But we'll keep moving forward in our community and our love for God and our ability to be used in the lives of other people to do good and to share the truth and love and peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need each other to do that. Zeal is contagious. Just like bitterness can destroy a group through disunity, zeal can catch a group on fire. One zealous person is kind of lame, right? If you've got a bunch of really just kind of cynical people and they're kind of hard-hearted and someone shows up and is just like, hey guys, what's going on? You know, everyone's just like, oh, I mean, you know, there's just sort of that, oh, too much, man. Tone it down. But when you get a few people who are willing to be excited about what matters and who are willing to be passionate about what matters and they can feed each other and then all of a sudden the consensus can begin to change, things can begin to change in the dynamics of a group and people can be excited about what God is doing in each other's lives, then all of a sudden it begins like a brush fire to spread across an entire community of people. To the point where the cynics and the hard-hearted are the ones who feel like, man, what is wrong with me? What is lacking in my life that I don't have that? And people's lives change. Zeal is best expressed in a community. We need to encourage one another. Sum up, spiritual friendships are important, really important. Every Timothy needs a Paul. Every young man, every young woman needs an older man, an older woman to help, to guide, to encourage, to admonish, and to be a friend. And every Paul needs a Timothy. Every older man and woman needs to pass on what they have learned, to feel whole, to feel good, to feel complete, needs to give and to support and encourage and needs to know that what they've learned, what they've experienced, what they've accomplished in their lives will be carried on in the lives of others. Paul is looking to Timothy and he's saying, I'm dying. And you are the one I'm going to look to, son, to carry on the fight. Paul needed Timothy in a lot of ways more than Timothy needed Paul. Paul's one thought as he sat in his cell expecting the axe that would remove his head from his shoulders was, how can this work continue? This work continues through Timothy. And that's why he wrote this letter. The other thing that's cool is we can all be both at the same time, be a Paul and a Timothy. You've got older people in your life who have things that they can teach you, experiences that they can share. And you've got younger people in your life who need your experience. We're not just a Paul or a Timothy. We're both. And we need to be seeking to have relationships in which we are both. And we will benefit greatly from those things. This is the way the community is supposed to work. They didn't divide up the early church into young and old. They had families and relationships and friendships, and they had people. And they shared what they had in common together, and the world changed. Finally, kindle a fresher zeal. Draw near to God. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God. Spending time with Him, feeding from His Word, kindling afresh, feeding your spiritual life. And find a way to serve. And finally, of course, like we said, be authentic about your struggles. Be real. There you have 2 Timothy, chapter 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.